Bibles to Psalm 115. It's on page 648 in the Bibles in the chairs. We'll read Psalm 115 after we pray. Our Father, again we come before You, thanking You for Your Word. You have chosen in Your wisdom to reveal Yourself in such a way that we can all look at Your Word at the same time, in the same way. And we ask that You would bless us with hearts and minds to hear You, to understand You. We pray that in this process You would thereby feed our souls. We ask that You would speak to each of us in the particular way that You do through this portion of Your Word this morning. That as we have already prayed, You would be pleased to accomplish Your purpose and to use this truth in the lives of us, Your people, to do Your will. And so we commit this time to You. We ask Your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their shield and their help. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The psalmist here is living in a conflicted world. There's a conflict with the potential for misplacing glory. There's also this conflict with those who say, "Where's your God? I don't see Him." Because their gods are very visible. But the psalmist appeals to us to cut the way through the conflict and to see what's going on here for what it really is. And so he says, in this prayer as it is, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Now he mentions the name of God. He doesn't just say to you give glory. He says to your name. Now for us, our names just separate us from somebody else until we bump into somebody who has the same name, and then we have to come up with another designation. Use the last name or use some nickname or, you know, whatever. But in the economy of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, a name signified everything that person is. Not only what they do, but everything that they are. And so God goes out of His way to convey to us what He does and who He is by His name. And therefore you'll find in the Old Testament, there's many names for God. Because all of them contribute to revealing to His people and anyone else who cares to look on who He is and what He's like. So one name is not enough. Just calling Him God isn't sufficient for us. Some names in our culture are very striking. And some names we notice. Advertising uses names very frequently and puts them before us repeatedly in a variety of ways, in a variety of places, associated with a variety of things or experiences to get us to remember that name, so when it comes time for us to shell out some money for a product, we'll remember that name and we'll buy that product. Sometimes that's successful and sometimes it's not. Some of you will remember the name Yugo. Yugo wasn't very popular for very long. It started out being popular because it was cheap. A Yugo, for those of you who don't know, is a vehicle, is a car. It's a very innocuous little thing that just kind of disappeared. You don't see Yugos very many places. Most of them kind of just disintegrated. And so if you find one, it's probably in a junkyard or in the back of somebody's place buried in the weeds. Some of you will remember other names that are more significant to you, that are ongoing, that are part of your life. Apple. Everybody knows Apple when they see Apple. Apple doesn't even have to say Apple anymore. All they have to do is say I something. And you know exactly where that product came from and who made it and the significance of it and whether it's something to be desired or something to be avoided. God goes out of His way to give us His name. And this particular name that we see in this text was originally given to Moses at the burning bush as he was tending his father-in-law's sheep out in the desert of Midian. God called Moses from this bush that was burning but did not burn up. Moses was interested in this bush and said, "Oh, I should go see what's going on here." Goes to this bush. God calls to him from this bush and gives him a job to do. Well, Moses doesn't want the job, so he tries to get out of it, but he finally complies with God's order, and God said, "I'm sending you to do this job because you're going to accomplish this." And Moses is like, "I don't think I want to do this." But he said, "If I do go to your people that are enslaved in Egypt, who should I tell them is sending me? What is your name? And the name that God gives to Moses is an interesting name. I am. Originally, he says, I am who I am. In the Septuagint, in the Greek, it's more literal in I am the being. The significance of that is God always is. He hasn't become. He isn't becoming. He isn't just going to be. He just is. And so he tells Moses, say to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. He also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And the significance of this name of I am is his eternal existence, and his association with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a verification of his faithfulness. Because the people of Israel could go back and look at their history, and they could identify Abraham, they could identify Isaac, they could identify Jacob, and they knew how God had provided for these patriarchs. They knew what God had done in calling Abraham to this promised land. They knew all of the things that had happened. This was common knowledge that was passed on generation after generation. And for God to identify himself to Moses as, I'm the God who did this, I'm the God who is, was important. Well, it's the same name that's used here. And again in Moses' life, when Moses was re-encountering God on Mount Sinai to get reissued the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments after he had broken the original ones in his fury at his people for their violation of God's holiness by creating an idol and worshiping that while he was gone. Moses is back with God. He receives the new Ten Commandments and he says to God, show me your glory. And God said, you cannot endure my full glory. It will destroy you. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and as I pass by, you can see the backside, as it were, of my glory, so that it will be not so much of an effect on you that would be destructive. So in Exodus 34, we're told the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now there's a name. How would you like to have to write that out on your birth certificate or on your driver's license or whenever you wanted to get a loan from the bank? Their lines aren't long enough. But that's inclusive of who God is, his name. And so when we say the Lord, there's significance to that. When he says, I am, there's significance to that. And he's saying to the psalmist here, the psalmist is praying and the psalmist is being reminded and he's reminding us that this is the one to whom we give glory, not to us. And it's for the sake of who he is, what he does, his steadfast love, or some translations, his mercy, his loving kindness. and your faithfulness or your truth, your trustworthiness. This is the kind of God that is being displayed here. And then there's this interesting question. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Well, obviously in this context, the nation's gods were visible. The gods of the nations were, in some cases, here and there and everywhere. And in some cases, they had their God sitting in their house. And they could worship that God in their house. They may go to a particular temple to worship another God. They may do other things to worship these gods, but they were visible. And so the taunt to the people of God is, hey, where's your God? We don't see him. You say you worship God, but I don't see any God. Why would anyone ask this question? They were looking for something tangible. Our God is in the heavens. The psalmist tells us the significance of this is God is transcendent. He is above his creation. He is in a position to oversee from the heavens. It's a place of superiority. It's a place of rule. It's a place of authority. But God is not just transcendent. He's not just removed. He's not just sitting up there moving chess pieces around, as it were, and ordering the things that happen on this planet, however and whatever, willy-nilly. The psalmist tells us, no, he's also immanent. He does all that he pleases. And he does everything for his pleasure. So the things that transpire around us, the things that occur to us, the things that are stirred up within us are all a part of God's doing. That's what the psalmist is conveying to us here. He does all that he pleases. And the fact that it pleases him to do what he does, John Calvin tells us, is significant because the things that we think he should do that he does not do, he does for a reason, or does not do for a reason. So nothing happens that escapes God's doing. Now again, as we mentioned earlier, and I mentioned in the prayer, and I've mentioned in Sunday school this morning, God uses means to accomplish his purpose, even the means that we construe to be evil or wrong, he can use to accomplish his purpose. It's hard for us to fathom that, but he does. All that he does is pleasing to him. Then we have this section here in the psalm of these idols. Now the ESV, which I read from, I don't know what all you have out there as far as different translations, but the ESV streamlined this section, but I'm going to read it as it's written originally. It's laborious, but it's laborious for a reason, and I'll get to that in a minute. But starting in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. All of the they's are original in Hebrew as well as in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Again, ESV streamlined it because when we read that in English, we go, I get the point. These idols are all these things. Or, you know, but that's the psalmist's intent. He wants us to go through that repetition of they have this, but they don't do this. They have this, but they don't do that. Because he wants to drive home the point of what is this idol? Why do people make idols? Well, you might be thinking, I would never make an idol. I would never take some gold or silver or a piece of wood or stone and carve it into something or, you know, do something with it and set it there and bow down and worship it. That seems ridiculous. What purpose do idols serve for those that do make them? If you want to read a little more about idols, I'm not going to go there this morning, but Isaiah chapter 44 and 1 Samuel chapter 5, also Isaiah 46, if you want to go there, there's some more interesting discussion of idols. What I'm driving at here in this discussion of idols is, what is the expected result of worshiping an idol? What do people think they're going to accomplish by having an idol and bowing down and worshiping that idol? What's their intent? Idols do not save anyone. Idols do not provide anything. Idols are a substitute at best. A preoccupation. And ultimately, they prevent people from receiving what is described of God here, His steadfast love and His faithfulness. Because if people are preoccupied with an idol, they're preoccupied, they're focusing on this other thing. If they are intent on serving this idol, they don't give a care about God. It's interesting here, this contrast that jumps out at me. I'll call your attention to in verse 4 there. The idols are silver. The idols are gold. They have some intrinsic value. But those that make them into an idol don't worship them for the value of the silver or the gold. They worship them for a different reason. But they still, regardless of whatever value might be there, were it recycled, as it were, and taken from the form of an idol and just made into money or whatever, it's still the work of human hands. They have all of these features, but none of these features are functional. The one feature that might cause you to scratch your head is the one at the end there where it says they do not make a sound in their throat. I read a variety of commentaries on this, and it really actually magnifies this whole focus of the psalmist on looking at these idols. You may not do it audibly when you're thinking or wrestling with a problem or whatever, but if I were to pose a question, you might do something like this. Or you might go, Well, we kind of know what those sounds signify. I'm thinking about that. I'm not sure I can give you an answer there. I'm not sure I know how to wrap my head around that, but I'm thinking. Well, what the psalmist is saying here is that these idols don't make that sound because these idols are not thinking, because these idols are brainless. And these idols are lifeless. And these idols are useless. And when he says, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them, he's saying, you become brainless. You become lifeless. You become useless if your worship and your focus is anywhere else but on the God who does all he pleases, who made heaven and earth, who created us with his hands. In doing that, we become like them. We would deem ourselves significant, but not created, because we don't want to be under the authority of God. We don't want to say, oh, I bear the image of God. I want to bear my image. I want to receive the glory. I want people to see me. I want things to happen my way. I want to be God. And we want to remove ourselves from the authority of God and from the sovereign rule of God. But in doing so, we are asking for more than we really want. Because what we do when we set God aside for the idols that we worship, I don't know what your idol is, but I know you have one or more. And I know I do too. John Calvin says of us that we are idol factories. We are producing idols all the time. And if we don't like the old one, we find another one. We're replacing God constantly. I don't know how you do it, but I know you do. And I know I do. But when we replace God, we also remove a lot of other things. And you can see it all around us. You can experience it in your own life. When we remove God, we take away the standard. We take away the measure, or we take away the perfect example or the definition of how reality should be. And so when there's no truth, because we've put God away, who has conveyed to us that he is truth, then nothing is true anymore. There's no truths if there's no ultimate truth. And we live in a world that is going down that road very rapidly, where there's really nothing that's ultimately true. And so therefore, whatever I think is true is okay for me. Whatever you think is true is okay for you. If there's no life that is given to us from God, we become lifeless like these idols, and then we no longer have lives. We are no longer ultimately living. We simply exist. We're simply just there. No significance, no purpose, no meaning. And our education system is telling kids this on a regular basis. You have come from nowhere for no reason, and you are here for however long you live, and you're going nowhere, and whenever you get there, there'll be nothing. No life, no more living. There's no love. If we don't experience the love of God and recognize what that love does to us, then we don't love. And that's what 1 John tells us. The Apostle John says, if you don't know God, then you don't know love. If you don't know God, you are not loving. You are lusting, you are coveting, you are doing a lot of other things, but you're not loving. If there's no right, if God has not told us what is right, and we don't know what is right, then we have no rights. There's no human rights. There's no animal rights. There's no anything that's right. And the same goes for wrong. If there's nothing that's ultimately wrong, then there's no more wrongs. I can do whatever I want. If I want to stop on a green light and go on a red light, that's what I want to do. I can do it. Of course, nobody wants to do that, actually. They want to believe that, and they want to say that that's the way we all should live, except that when we do that, we all know what happens. We hear it out here on a regular basis. But if we remove God, we remove power and authority, and then there is no more powers, no more authorities. I have no more significance than you or any other person or any rock or tree or squirrel or bird or anything. Because our value is given to us by our Creator. It's not intrinsic to us. It's given to us from Him. And if we set him aside for the service of some idol, whatever it is or whatever they are, the psalmist is reminding us we're asking for more than we really want. We become insignificant. Because without God, nothing matters. There's no purpose. There's no reason. There's nothing that's significant if you take God out of the picture. And that's the picture he wants to give us here, is that the only reason for these idols is people want to see something that they can say, I have this tangible thing that gives my life meaning. Yeah, maybe. But what if I steal that from you? Is all of a sudden the meaning of your life gone? What if somebody destroys it? What if a bigger idol comes along? And then what happens when you're dead? All who trust in them become like them. Worship that is stolen from God is worthless. Well, actually, no. It's worthy of judgment. And we saw that in our reading of our confession of sin in Romans. God has said, I am revealing my wrath upon those who worship other than me. There's nothing else worthy of worship but me. Isaiah 40:25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. I provide for you. Psalm 45:5. Psalm 46, I remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, even to the degree of calling a bird of prey from the east or a man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Jesus, in encountering the temptation to worship other than God, Satan himself said, if you worship me and bow down and all that business, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And speaking of Jesus, Jesus is in this psalm. That name that we looked at the beginning, Lord, the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, Jesus reveals that that's his name. And you might say, oh, really? I didn't know that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John 1:1, the Word is God. John 1:14, the Word, God, became flesh, dwelt among us. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus, in speaking to a group of unbelievers, said, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory, yet there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, then they respond and say, aha! You must be demon-possessed. Because Abraham is dead, all the prophets are dead, and yet you say, if anybody keeps your word, they'll never die. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus said, well, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Oh, so they say to him, oh, well, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Same name, same description that God gave Moses at the burning bush. The significance of it was, in this context, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, to stone him to death, because they were convinced he was blaspheming by taking that name upon himself, because they could not accept him as God in the flesh. But he is. And he's still in the flesh for us. He's in heaven, interceding for us and preparing a place for us that we will be with him someday, forever and ever. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In Colossians chapter 1, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Where is your God? Do people see him? Would people want to know him? How valuable is your God to you? How how valuable could he be to someone else? Our God deserves our worship and our glory. And he deserves for us to represent him to everybody we meet, no matter where they are or who they are or what they do. Our God is a God of mercy and grace, willing to save, willing to forgive, willing to restore. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself. We thank you for your name that represents all of your character, all of your being. We thank you that you have been so kind and gracious in giving to us of your being, informing us and breathing into us the breath of life, and when we had sinned and fallen and were doomed to death, indeed we were dead in sin and trespasses, you resurrected us, gave us the life that never ends. And I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not have that life, someone who does not know you, someone who does not worship you, someone who has misunderstood who you are and what you have done, I pray for them and ask that you would bless them with knowledge, bless them with truth, bless them with the grace of salvation, if that would be your pleasure. And for those of us that do know you, we pray for those things in our lives that we idolize, that we have made more significant than you. We have devoted more time to than you. We have devoted more attention to than you. We have given more thought about than you. And we pray for your Spirit to work upon us and within us to remove those things and put you in the position you belong in, that of the supreme authority, the standard, the measure, the definition of our lives. That people would see you in us. Not that we become little puppets or little idols, as it were, but that we represent you through the you that you have made us to be. We pray your blessing upon our lives as we go from here, that we would want to live for you all the time, not just when it's convenient, not just when I don't have something else to do, not just when I have something else I don't want to pay attention to, so I take time for you. I pray that you would direct us and use us as your people to be a blessing wherever we are and in whatever we do, to accomplish your purpose and ultimately to focus the glory upon you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.